Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together here in this place, that we can proclaim that Jesus is alive, that you found us, Lord. And in doing so, we found you, that you pulled us out of a pit. You've set us on a rock. And Lord, I pray this morning as we look at your word that you would minister to our hearts, that Lord Jesus, we would give you our full attention in this next 40 minutes or so. That we, Lord, would look at your word today with open hearts, hungry hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We noted in a previous study that the book of Revelation is not that difficult of a book to study because God has given us a divine outline. We see that divine outline in verse 19 of chapter 1. Look at it with me, please. He says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And we see from this divine outline given to us in the very first chapter that the Lord divides this book into three sections. Section number 1 is chapter 1, where the Lord presents his person. He says to John, write to the things that you have seen. And it's speaking there concerning that vision that John has there in chapter 1, a vision of Jesus Christ. Section 2 deals with chapters 2 and 3, where he addresses the things that are. And that is dealing with the churches or the church age. And the focus there is on the Lord's people. And then section 3, chapters 4 through 22, he says, write the things that will take place after this, after the church age. And that deals with the Lord's program, the Lord's plan, his plan for the future. What's going to take place after the church age? Now, this morning, we come to the second section, chapter 2 and chapter 3, where the Lord is dealing with and writing messages to seven churches. Now, what's interesting about these letters is that they are letters that have been largely ignored by much of the church. There are many people, in fact, I talked to a pastor not too long ago who was beginning to teach through the book of Revelation, and he was actually thinking about skipping chapters 2 and 3 because he thought, you know, I want to get on to... you know, the prophecies. And a lot of people think that way. Let's get to chapter 4. Let's start looking at the juicy stuff, the thunder and the catastrophes and, you know, that type of thing. But to do so is a great mistake because these seven letters are very powerful. And they're burning with urgency and their messages are as timely today as they were when they were first written because they reveal to us the Lord's heart for his church. As we come to chapter 2, we begin this second section dealing with the messages to the churches. And these messages to these churches have a fourfold application. If you'd like to follow along on your insert in the bulletin, notice first of all that they can be applied historically. These were seven original churches in seven real cities there in Asia. They were given in the order of an ancient Roman postal route that kind of made like a horseshoe shape there in Asia. Beginning with Ephesus, the postman, the postal route would go up around the curve and come back down and they're ending up at the city of Laodicea. So first of all, there's a historical note to a historical application to each one of these letters. Notice also they can be applied practically. You see, they teach us a lot about church life. And almost every problem and difficulty and challenge facing the church today can be seen and is addressed in each of these seven letters. So it applies practically, but it also applies personally. The letters apply to each of us as individual believers. That's why each one of them ends with the same exhortation where the Lord says, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To him who has ears, listen up, in other words. And then fourthly, they can be applied prophetically. We've noted that the number seven speaks of completeness. And what we have here is a picture of the complete church age. It's a panoramic view of church history, where Ephesus represents the early church, the apostolic church, the first century church that began there in the book of Acts. And then we move on through the different periods of church history as they are seen in each one of these churches leading up to the present day church. So these seven letters have a fourfold application, but also I want you to notice that each of these letters has a similar outline in the way that they are written by the Lord. First of all, there's a divine revelation. That in each one of these messages, it begins with a personal description or designation of Jesus Christ that's actually taken from the vision that was given to John there in chapter 1. And in each one of these, what Jesus is doing is he's revealing an aspect of his nature and his attributes that is directly relevant to the unique spiritual condition and problem of that church. So first of all, there's a divine revelation. Then secondly, there's a positive affirmation. Each one of these churches are told the things by the Lord that they are doing good. The areas that bless the Lord, there's a positive affirmation. And for some of them, it's many. There's many things that the Lord is blessed by. For others, there's only a few. But then also there is, thirdly, a corrective exhortation. Not only are they told what they're doing right, but they're told what is wrong, what they need to change. And in each one of these letters, Jesus gives kind of an MRI report of that church's spiritual condition. And then fourthly, there's an eternal motivation. You see, how they respond to this letter, how they respond to the problem that Jesus is presenting, is going to have eternal ramifications for them. So we begin this morning by looking at this first church, the church of Ephesus. So I'd like you to follow along as I read here in the beginning of chapter 2. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor and your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Ephesus was a city that during the time of the book of Acts was a world center for politics, for business, and religion. It was a fairly large city with a population of 500,000 people, and there was a famous amphitheater there that would seat 25,000 people. It was so influential as a city that it was called the Star or the Light of Asia. It was a wealthy, influential, and magnificent place. One of the dominant features of the city of Ephesus was the worship that was given there to the fertility goddess Diana. In fact, the temple that was erected there in the city to her honor was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was 2 football fields long, 200 yards. It was a magnificent building, and it housed 1,000 temple prostitutes that would go out every single night seeking to recruit new worshipers by seeking to get them to engage in sexual immorality. That temple was also a place where any criminals could flee to, and they would find asylum and protection there within the temple. Ephesus, despite its magnificence, was a wicked city. It was an immoral city. It was a violent city, but it was a place where the gospel flourished. The Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And certainly that was true of the city of Ephesus. Paul the Apostle started the church in Ephesus. He ministered there 3 years. It was the longest pastorate that he ever had. 3 years he ministered teaching daily there in that city and ministering to the believers. And God was doing a tremendous work. After Paul, he turned the church, over to Timothy, whom Paul said, there is no one who is of the same heart and the same mind as Timothy. And then also in that city, Apollos was one who ministered there. And Apollos was that man of whom they said he was mighty in the scriptures. And tradition even tells us that John the Apostle spent some time pastoring the church there in Ephesus. It was a church with rich tradition and great fruit. It was a church that had made a powerful impact. But despite all of those things, the church in Ephesus had a major problem. And that's why Jesus writes this letter to this church. He loves this church. He loves these people. And so he writes to address this problem. And notice, first of all, that he begins by giving them a divine revelation in verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. What Jesus does here is he begins by revealing some of his divine attributes. He reveals, first of all, that he is omnipresent, that he is there in the midst of the church. He's ever, ever present. He's there walking and moving through the midst of the churches. Not only omnipresent, but also omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows the good that they are doing, but he also sees their sin. And he's also omnipotent. He's all powerful. He holds the churches and their leadership in his right hand. The right hand in scripture always speaks of that place of power and that place of authority. And so Jesus here is revealing these attributes of himself to this church. Now in chapter 1, verse 20, we are told who the 7 stars and the 7 lampstands are. We're told that the 7 lampstands represent these 7 churches, and it's a good description of a church, that it's a light bearer. It's to be a lighthouse. It's to be, the church is to be that lighthouse that's shining in the brightness of night so that those who are caught in the storms of life can find their way to the shore. They can find their way to safety. They can find their way to the rock, Jesus Christ. The 7 stars in reference here are the 7 angels. And this can reference or be a reference to the literal angels or angelic being, ministering spirits, which I kind of like that idea that each of these churches and perhaps even churches today have their own guardian angel. I've often thought if Calvary Chapel Vista has a guardian angel, I bet he's strong. I bet he's big because of all that he does here in our fellowship and the way that he works. But this word angel, it's angelos in the Greek. It can also mean messenger or pastor. Now, I've been called a lot of things, but I've never been called an angel. But I think that this is really a better description in context, that he's writing to the churches and to the pastors, to the messengers, to the leadership there in that church. And what Jesus is doing is he's revealing himself to the church as the heartbeat of the church, moving in its midst. He's their life, and he has the leadership of the church in his hands. And that's exactly where we need to be. David said in Psalm 63, verse 8, my soul follows close behind you, and your right hand, it upholds me. The Lord declared in Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will withhold you with my righteous right hand. What the Lord was saying to the church of Ephesus by giving them this revelation is, guys, your life, it needs to be in me. I need to be the heartbeat of all that you are about. But that's the problem. He wasn't. So then Jesus gives to them his divine diagnosis. And notice, it comes in two parts. First of all, there's the praise. Notice verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus says some wonderful things about this church, things that from an outward appearance would cause us to think, man, this was a great church. He commends them or praises them in 4 areas. Notice, first of all, they were a serving church. He says, I know your works and your labor. There were no Christian couch potatoes here in Ephesus. They were an active church. They were an energetic church. The word labor means working to the point of exhaustion. They weren't lazy. They were serving the Lord. They had all sorts of ministry going on. Other churches might have, you know, sat around and did nothing for the kingdom of God, but not this fellowship. They were active. They were going for it. If you were there on a Sunday and you looked at the bulletin, it was full of studies and activities and outreaches and ministries to get involved in. They were a church that reached out to the poor. They were a church that took their faith seriously. They labored, they ministered, they helped the homeless. They perhaps were in the jails and in the schools, and they were seeking, whatever the case, to be used by the Lord. And the Lord commended them for their labor. He commended them for their service. Not only were they a serving church, but they were a steadfast church in the midst of suffering. They were commended for their patient endurance. The word patience here means to bear up under a heavy load. And this church went through some intense times of persecution, but they weren't quitters. They hung in there. They patiently endured. They bared up under that load of persecution. They were also a separated church, a pure church. Jesus says, I know that you hate those whose deeds are evil. And we read in the book of Acts that this church actually took a great stand against the occultic practices and witchcraft that went on there in that city. And those who had previously been involved in these occultic practices before they came to Christ, that they actually took the books that they used to use for their occultic practices and they burned them. They hated evil. And they stood against it. They burnt the bridges to their past sinful lives. They looked at their lives in the past and said, man, my life was wicked. I was wrapped up in the cult, and I'm not going to leave one of these books on the shelf. And we're told in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, that the value of those books that were burned there in that city equaled up to $364,000. Now, they could have said, you know, I'm not going to read these books anymore. But they are valuable. They do have some worth, and they kind of have that antique look. They look good on my bookshelf, and it was a hand-me-down. And so maybe, you know, I'll just keep it. No, they didn't do any such thing. They said, we don't want to have these things in our house. It's evil, and we don't want nothing to do with this. And so they burned it. And then in verse 6, we're told they're commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? The word Nikos means conquest. The word laity means the people of the church. And the Nicolaitans were those who kind of had a shepherding type ministry going on, where they would tell you where to live and who to date and who you could marry and what you could do. And they were these people who basically told the churches that, hey, we are the spiritual ones. We are the ones who really have this direct line with God. So if you want to hear from God, if you want direction, we'll be the mediators. You come through us. And Jesus says, I hate those who set up those type of systems in the church. Because in 1 Timothy 2:5, we're told there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the people in Ephesus, they knew this to be true. And so they hated those who set themselves up in that type of way. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They were a separated church, and they were also a scripture-loving church. Jesus says, you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. This church was a church that knew the word of God. They knew what the truth was, and because of that, they could discern the lies, and they didn't put up with the false teachings and the heresies that were rampant in that day. And so many of the heresies that are circulating through the church today, where people are getting ripped off and deceived and discouraged, and there are charlatans out there who are getting rich, those type of ministries would have survived in Ephesus. They were a scripture-loving church. I think it's also important to note at this point that in that panoramic view of church history, as I mentioned earlier, Ephesus represents the early church, the apostolic church, the first century church that went from AD 33 to AD 100, there when the last apostle John died. And it was that church that was birthed there in the book of Acts that had many of these same characteristics. It was a church that stood for purity, that didn't put up with hypocrisy. It was a church that was ministering to widows. It was a church that was active. It was a church that was given to the word as they met daily to hear the apostles' teaching and to take in the apostles' doctrine. It was a vibrant church. It was a healthy church. It was an active church. But even that church that began there in the book of Exodus, or in the book of Acts, there in Jerusalem, it didn't stay pure. And that's something that we need to know, because sometimes we have this tendency, we want to look back to church history and say, well, look what they were doing here and look what they were doing there. And we can glean from some of those things. But, you know, every period of church history had its problems. If we want to see a model of what the church is to be like, we need to look at the first few books or chapters of the book of Acts. That's where we see the church in its most vibrant place. But Ephesus, like the early church, had a problem. Now, at first glance, and the first part of this diagnosis that Jesus gives, we would give this church an A-plus grade. I mean, he commends them for A, B, C, and D. But then he says, after the praise, but there is a problem. There is a problem, he says in verse 4. Yet I have this against you. Here's the problem, and it's a major problem, he says. You've left your first love. Now notice, he doesn't say that they lost it, but they left it. It wasn't lost. It wasn't misplaced simply to be found again, but it was forsaken. It was replaced by other things. Activity replaced affection. And programs replaced passion, and duty replaced devotion. And Jesus said, this is a major problem, and it needs to be corrected. It needs to be dealt with. Now, what does it mean to leave your first love? What are some of the indications of that taking place in the life of a church or in the life of an individual believer? I think it's when the Lord and the things of the Lord are no longer your first passion. It's when the things that once stirred your heart no longer do. That can be an indication that you've left your first love. The Lord gave me a vivid picture of this at the outreach on Friday night. I was sitting back in the sound room, and during that point in Mike Rozelle's message, when he moves from the podium over to the potter's wheel, and he takes that piece of clay and he puts it up there, and he begins to illustrate how God's the potter and we're the clay, and he begins to mold and shape this piece of clay. I found myself, because I've seen Mike do this now probably 40 times, and I found myself sitting there thinking, you know, I wonder which one he's going to make tonight. Is it going to be the tall, skinny one, or is it going to be the round, kind of fat one? Or is he going to make the vase that then he destroys and turns into a little pot? And I was just kind of sitting there, you know, just kicking back. And the Lord spoke to me. And he said, Rob, remember how amazed you were the first time that you saw him do this? The first time that you saw him take that 25-pound piece of clay and begin to mold it and shape it and pull up his sleeve and stick his arm deep down into the center of that piece of clay, and within 10 minutes mold that piece of that lump of clay into something of value and something of beauty. He says, remember how amazed Remember how it brought tears to your eyes, the picture that he was painting there of how I like to mold and shape a life. But notice how now you kind of have taken his gift and his talent for granted. And the Lord spoke to me and said, Rob, that's what happens when people leave their first love. The things that once moved them and amazed them don't anymore. They begin to take the Lord and the things of the Lord for granted. No longer being blown away. Remember how you were just blown away when you would pick up your Bible and think, man, this is amazing that the God of glory is going to speak to me right now. And you would read a passage and just be amazed that this God who holds the world in the span of his hand had the time to meet with you that morning and speak to your heart and reveal to you exactly what you needed to hear. The encouragement, the challenge, the comfort that you needed. Remember how you would just be floored when you would come into a setting like this, a Bible study or a church service, and someone would get up and teach the Word of God, and you would sit there thinking, man, Lord, how did he know? He's talking directly to me. How did he know what was going on in my life? And then you'd say, Lord, I know that it was you. Thank you for being so interested in my life. Remember that feeling that you would have in coming into a setting like this and seeing so many people in love with Jesus Christ, and it would just blow your mind and gathering together to worship the Lord and to join together and express to the Lord. It can be an indication that we've left our first love when those things don't move us anymore. It can be an indication that we've left our first love when we're not blown away that God is interested, so intimately interested in every single aspect of our lives. It can be an indication when we see someone come forward at an altar call to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And at one point, tears used to fill your eyes as you would think, oh God, that is so awesome. Lord, that's so neat. But now you find yourself thinking things like, I wonder how many of them are really sincere. I wonder how many of them are really going to continue on with the Lord. Statistics say only 25% of them will. It's when you find yourself being more interested in knowledge than in knowing him. Wanting new little insights and getting little tidbits and wanting to gather information to pack into the brain and where you're desiring more to have your brain stimulated than your heart touched. All of those things can be an indication of this problem, that the fire that was once there burning so brightly and so strong has seemed to dwindle. When the things of the Lord don't stir your heart like they used to. When you've taken for granted the Lord and the things of the Lord. How does it happen? Where does it begin? I think for the church of Ephesus, it began with a new generation of believers who were there in the city. You see, the original Christians who were there in AD 53 when the church was birthed there under the ministry of Paul. Now, the church was 43 years old. Many of those people had died. They had gone to heaven and the rest of them were really old. And now there was a new group that was leading the way. It was the next generation that was ministering there in the city. And they had kept up the programs and the ministries and the activity, but not with the same type of heart and the same type of affection and the same type of intensity and love for the Lord of those who went before them. And that can be, oftentimes that can be the case. We see in the life of Abraham, that Abraham who was called a friend of God, Abraham's life was marked by three main things. He was a man of faith, first of all. He was a man who, when God came to him and said, Abraham, I want you to leave your home here and go to this land that I'm going to show you, that Abraham said, okay, Lord, I'm going to go. And he packed up everything and he went. He was a man of faith, ready to follow God wherever God would want to take him. Abraham was also a man of worship. Wherever he went, he built altars. Wherever he went, he would set up and say, this is going to be my church. This is going to be the place, God, where I'm going to worship you. I'm going to offer sacrifice. I'm going to plant a tree. And Abraham was also one who tended the flock that God had entrusted into his care, because we're told of Abraham that he dug wells. He found places where his sheep could be nourished and where they could be refreshed, and he would dig these wells. Well, when his son Isaac comes along, we read of Isaac. We don't read anything of his faith. We don't ever read of him building any altars, but we do read concerning Isaac that he was a man who tended the sheep, that took care of the flock, and he dug wells like his father Abraham did. And when his son Jacob comes on the scene, we read of Jacob. We don't read of his faith at all. We never read of him building any altars. And we don't even read of him digging any wells. He's Mr. Program. I'm going to do it my way. I'm Mr. Ingenuity, and I'm going to connive, and I'm going to scheme, and I'm going to see how I can multiply the flocks in my own strength and my own ingenuity. Now, Jacob finally did become a man who was a worshiper and a man of faith, but it took God breaking him to get him to that place, that he became a man who was governed by God. And this is one of the things that we as parents need to so desperately take note of, that when we are seeking to train up our kids, that we need to make sure that we're not just giving them information, that we're not just packing their head with a bunch of knowledge, but that in the midst of that knowledge, that we are always and often communicating to them the application of that knowledge and information, that it's all about knowing Jesus and walking with Jesus and living in close fellowship with Jesus and knowing that he's with you wherever you go, and he loves you no matter what you do. And that is such a focus in our children's ministry here. I was meeting with one of our directors here recently and talking about, you know, yes, we need to teach scripture, and yes, we need to have kids memorizing, but it always needs to be in that context that we want them to grow in their intimacy and their love and their knowing, not just their knowledge, but their knowing of who Jesus is and what he wants to be in their life. It happens when we get so caught up in doing that we forget devotion. It happens when we just get busy for the Lord, where activity replaces affection, and we're more concerned with what we are doing than who we are doing it for. It happens when passion gets replaced by programs, and I'm judging my walk not on how close I am to Christ, but on what I'm doing for him. And that can be a very subtle thing, a very gradual thing, where the focus shifts from that love relationship to Jesus to simply being busy for him. But that leads us to doing things from the wrong motives instead of serving out of a response of love, because he's so greatly impacted and touched our lives. And we want to just say, Jesus, I love you, and so I'm going to get involved in this to express my love for you. We find ourselves doing it. The motivation is the task. The motivation is the fulfillment of the goal. The motivation is to experience success, and that joy and satisfaction ends up coming from the ministry instead of from the master. It happens when we seek the approval of others. When we become worried about things like position and our status and our reputation instead of our love relationship with Jesus. And without even knowing it, when those things take place, we've left our first love. And our love for the Lord has been replaced by busyness and religious activity and routineness, and that intensity, that affection is gone. It happens when Christians become hearers of the word instead of doers. They know the truth, but they don't apply the truth. It happens when they become connoisseurs of good Bible teaching, and it's kind of like, boy, man, he was really on today, or, oh, you know, that was a four. You know, that just he just didn't have it, you know. And instead of coming to church and with a desire, God, I want you to speak to me. And Lord, my heart is open and my ears, Lord, are attentive. And I want you to penetrate and minister to my heart. And I want to take whatever truth that you speak to concerning my heart, I want to make that a part of my life. I want to walk in that. I want to pray that in, that we come and we hear and we absorb and we learn and we leave, and we never allow what God is teaching, what God is showing, what is it, what he is proclaiming to impact the very core of our lives. It happens when we allow someone or something else to take the place of the number one passion in our hearts, where Jesus is no longer has that place, where other things have our affection so that we find ourselves just going through the motions. We have our morning devotions, but it's because we have to, not because we want to. It's like eating breakfast or taking vitamins. It's like, oh, I know I need to do this, and so I'm going to do this, but there isn't that fervency, that intensity, that sense of Lord, man, I've got this 10 minutes or this half hour or this hour, and I want to spend this with you, and I want to meet with you, and I want you to meet with me, and God, I want you to touch my life as I look at your word. The same thing can happen in marriage, where two people who were once so in love find themselves going through the motions. Things become routine. The passion, the intensity, the affection gets replaced by the routine. You ever seen young couples, newly married or engaged? I mean, they're a trip. They're always looking at one another, you know? They always are. Their eyes are always on one another, and they're always touching, you know? He's always playing with her hair. She's always rubbing his back, and they're always, you know, giving these little kisses, and it's like, you know, they're attached almost. A few weeks ago, a lady came up to me after one of the services and said, you know, I was so distracted today by your message. There was this young couple sitting in front of me, and he had short hair. I think he was in the service, and he must have just came back from somewhere because they were all over one another, you know? Now, I don't want to condone that type of thing, you know, here in our church service. You know, we don't want you to be a distraction in that type of way. But you know what? That kind of touched me a little bit, because basically what was going on in their hearts was nothing else mattered. What anybody else thought, you know, nothing else mattered to that couple. All that mattered was, man, we're glad to be together. That's what our heart needs to be like towards the Lord. Lord, nothing else matters except me being with you, me being in love with you. So Jesus presents to them this diagnosis. He presents the problem to them, but then he doesn't leave them there. And I love this about the Lord, is he doesn't just present the problem and say, sorry, you guys are in bad shape, but he gives the prescription. He gives the divine remedy here. Notice it's found in verse 5, in the three R's, where he says, first of all, remember. Remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Think back to that time, in other words, that you were most in love with the Lord. Remember how you longed for the Word of God and you made time for it every single day. And when you came before the Lord, there was an eagerness, an anticipation, and a sense that, God, I want you to speak to my heart. And Lord, I'm so thankful for this time that I can have with you right now. I'm so thankful that you love me, and that you've given me this book that is your love letter to me to communicate how you feel about me. And so, Lord, here's my heart. I'm laying it before you. I'm putting it on the altar. Speak to me. Minister to me. Remember that eagerness that you had there, that desire to share what God was doing in your life, to share what he had done and what he was doing and the things that he was showing you. Remember how you felt and just enjoying and taking part in the wonder of worship, that you actually would say to yourself, man, I want to get to church early today because I don't want to miss a single song that's being sung. I want to take in with my brothers and sisters and just expressing our hearts to the Lord, and telling him how much that we love him. And there was this wonder and this amazement that, man, right now, as I'm with these brothers and sisters, and I'm lifting up my voice, that God is actually hearing this, and he's pleased, and he's blessed, and he's honored by this. Remember that eagerness, that anticipation with which you approached every single day, wondering, Jesus, what are you going to do today? How are you going to work? Remember when you used to pray about everything? I mean, even a parking place at the store, it was like, Lord, help me find one up front, you know, and just, you know, everything that you'd bring to the Lord in prayer. Remember how you could hardly bear to miss a service or miss a Bible study because you were learning so much truth and so much about life and so much about the Lord. Jesus says to this church, he says, remember from where you've fallen. Remember that, he says. Look back. Think about that time when you were most in love with me and remember that. Get a mental picture in your mind of that time and what was going on in your heart. The things that you were feeling, the things that you were experiencing, and secondly, repent. Change your mind is what that means. Change your mind and change your direction. In other words, change your mind about the place that you're at right now. Instead of rationalizing things like complacency in our condition, by saying things like, well, you know what, I've matured now, you know. I've come into that place where, you know, I have it together, you know. But admit the wrong motives. Admit if, Lord, man, I have taken you for granted. I've taken, Lord, the things of you for granted. I've allowed my walk to become that of just the routine. And there isn't. I'm going through the motions. If that's the place, he says, repent, change your mind, and then change your direction as well. That's the third thing, repeat. How do you change your direction? Jesus says, repeat. Do those first works again. What were those first things? Whatever you were doing at that place, when you were most in love with the Lord, Jesus says, start doing those things again. If it was reading your Bible every single day with an eagerness of, because it was the first time and you didn't know what it said, that it was like, Lord, man, I want you to speak to me. Begin to read it that way again. I heard someone say this, that when we read the Bible, that sometimes we ought to read all the verses that we haven't highlighted and underlined. Because so often we gravitate towards the ones where we have highlighted and underlined. Romaine says that Christians ought to get a new Bible every 2 years so that they can, you know, work through it again. And that's not a bad idea. Whatever it takes, getting to that place of like, Lord, I want you to speak to me. There's that eagerness. There's that sense of anticipation. Lord, I want to meet with you. Don't play church. Don't allow this to become a routine, a ritual, but come expecting to meet with God. Get here early. Engage in the worship. Make sure your heart is prepared before you come in. It's like, Lord, I want to just lift my hands. I want to express my heart to you with my brothers and sisters to tell you how much I love you. Make sure that you're not just hearing the word of God and taking in the information, growing in the knowledge, but say, Lord, okay, I want to begin to pray in what you're speaking to me, what you're showing me, and I want this to become a part of my life. Lord, I see these areas that need to change, and I've been holding on to them. Lord, no more. I want them to change. I want you to move. I want you to work in my life. Begin to pray about everything again. Whatever you were doing at that point in time when you were most in love with the Lord, begin to do those things again. Now, our tendency is often to say, you know what? My life is so different now. I was single then and I'm married now. I have so much more responsibility. I've got 3 kids and now I've got a husband or I've got a wife. And before, all I had to worry about was me. I was the only one I had to get ready. But now, you know, it's the whole lot of us. And it's difficult and it's hard, and I can relate to those struggles. They're very real. They're very legitimate. But note this, and please understand this. Jesus is not interested, the thing that Jesus is most interested in is our hearts. You see, it's not the quantity of time that he's talking about here when he says, do those first things again. I can't spend 4 hours every morning like I used to when I was in college, just spending time with the Lord. I don't have time to do that anymore. I can't do that type of thing. It's not the quantity of time that he's worried about. It's the quality of time. It's the quality of the heart. It's the heart that is in that place of says, God, I want you to be my passion once again. I don't want to have anything else that be that in that place of priority in my life. It's the heart condition that he's talking about. It's desiring. It's saying to the Lord, I want that intensity that I had before, that I knew before, to be what moves me now. In marriage, it can be the same way. Same remedy. Has your marriage grown cold? Remember. Remember how she was the only thing that you could think about. Remember how he used to just stop your heart. Remember how you used to call her up in the middle of the day to just say, I was thinking about you. I love you. Remember how you used to fix his favorite meal or wear his favorite outfit, whatever. Remember those things. Repent. Repent of the hardness of heart. Repent of the selfishness that has creeped into the marriage. Repent of those things and then repeat. Start doing those old things again. Call her in the middle of the day. Buy her flowers. Send her a card. Whatever. Whatever you are doing. I love this about the Lord. That he sees all of us, knows where all of us is at. And as it's been said, that Jesus didn't save us to keep us the way that we are, but to change us. And so he gives this prescription. But then note, he also gives in verse 5 a divine ultimatum. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. But then he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, this doesn't mean that individual members of the church are going to lose their salvation or lose the grace of God in their life. But it means that the church is going to lose its ability to bear light. It means that the church or that light or that life is going to lose its ability to shine vibrantly for Jesus. Because Jesus says concerning to this church, he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove my presence from your midst. The light is going to go out. So how did the believers in Ephesus respond to this diagnosis and this prescription? This prescribed remedy? A trip to Asia Minor tells the answer. You see, Ephesus does not even exist today as a city. And the light of that fellowship no longer burns as a witness for Jesus Christ. And what's sad is the same thing can be said of thousands of churches throughout church history. Churches that were once vibrant, churches that were once ministering so strong. You think of the Westminster Chapel in London, England, where the great Martin Lloyd-Jones used to preach to thousands. You go there now and on any given Sunday, there's maybe 20, 30 people meeting in this building that'll hold 15 or 100 people or so. And now it just sits, the same thing true of many of the churches where Spurgeon preached to great multitudes. Now they're empty shells. Great architecture on the inside, but or on the outside, but no life on the inside. They left their first love. I was thinking the other day, what would it be like to go to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa? A place that has touched many of our lives. Many of us were first saved there. What would it be like to go there on a given Sunday morning and walk in and find 20 people sitting there to listen to Pastor Chuck? Whoever was preaching. What a tragedy that would be. But let's not just think about Westminster Chapel in London or the Metropolitan Tabernacle or Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. What about here? What about our fellowship? What about Calvary Chapel of Vista? What would it be like 10 years from now to come in here and find 10 people on a Sunday? You see, it starts first with us as individuals. Where are we at? And that's the divine exhortation that Jesus leaves us with here in verse 7. To him who has ears, to her who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I look out and I see all of you have ears. He's talking not just about these two things on the side of our face, but he's talking about the ears of our hearts. Ask yourself today, is there distance between you and Christ? If so, is it because you've left your first love? If the answer is yes, you have the opportunity today to respond to this love letter from Jesus by doing exactly what he says. First of all, remembering, exercising your mind, thinking back to that place in your life when you were most in love with the Lord. And then repenting, confessing, Lord, I'm not at that place anymore. Lord, I've been going through the motions. My walk has become a routine. Repenting, changing your mind, changing your direction, removing anything that stands between you and Jesus, and then rearranging your priorities, repeating, so that those things that used to be the first things, the things that used to be that which would cultivate that love and that fervency for the Lord, begin to be cultivated once again. Maybe not in the same amount of time, but with the same amount of intensity, the same amount of fervency, the same attitude of the heart that says, Jesus, only you, only you is what I long for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you love us enough to write to us in this way. That you desire, God, that our lives would experience all that you have for us. And that we as individuals would not be a place, that we would not be a people where the light is growing dim. But Lord, that we would be a place, that we would be a people where the flame is being fanned. Where the fire is being fueled by an intensity and a fervency and affection and an intimacy that says, Lord, you, walking with you, knowing you, living for you, serving you is all that matters to me. Lord, do that work. Our head bowed and our eyes closed. I'm not going to ask for any type of response today. This is a personal thing. But I want to encourage you. If God has spoken to your heart today, if the letter to Ephesus is a letter to you, to your heart, don't do anything else today. Before you go and get alone with the Lord, to remember, to repent, and then to say, God, help me, show me how to set up a program. What I need to do to get back to those first things again. And start today and watch what God does.